Okay, today is October the 8th, 2013, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day of Your grace that we can always count on. We thank You that we have this time that we can focus our full attention upon Your mighty Word. We know how wonderful Your Word is and how important it is that we inculcate it into our thinking and that we apply it in this world. That's why we're here, is to learn and grow and apply. So we pray that You'll help us to focus and be able to drink in full measure Your Word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before I forget it, this will be the last chance I have to tell you before Thursday. Dr. Jim Retell is going to have an atheist on his program live at his studio this Thursday morning. It'll be from 9 to 10. From 9 a.m. to 10 a.m., he's going to have an atheist. And I don't think it's going to be in the format of a debate, but I'm sure it's going to be interesting. So you can just go to our website. By the way, our website link is up to date now. You can go to our link on the homepage to get to Dr. Jim's show, and you'll be able to get that. So, I was watching the news tonight, and it is the typical type of news that you hear nearly daily. There's a guy named Higgs boson, which is a scientist, and he won some kind of award today because he found a particle that supposedly holds everything together in the universe. It's in the atomic structure of things. And they named it the boson particle after him. But do you know what people call it? The God particle. Because they say, without it, nothing would hold together. And when they were talking about this, I thought, it's just like them to give an award to someone who is lauding and praising a particle. When Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He, referring to Jesus Christ, upholds the universe. Some translation says all things. This is the NIV. Says He holds the universe. He upholds the universe by the power of His Word. And I prefer to trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to hold the universe together, since He created it. He created it out of nothing, rather than lauding a particle and calling it the God particle. Isn't it something how people will rush to believe and embrace the God particle, but they have no thought whatsoever regarding the God that really made all particles and everything else and holds it together by the power of His Word. And then there was another little tidbit I just caught watching the news tonight. There's a school in southern Texas. I don't remember what town it was. Angleton or Jackson, I don't know, I can't remember the name of the town. But it was forced by the ACLU today. You know what the ACLU is. Anti-Christian Loony Union. No, that's not it, is it? Well, anyway. Anyway, they were forced by the ACLU to remove a picture of Jesus. Now, if I showed you this picture, everyone would recognize it. And this picture had been in the hallway of this school for 66 years. And so there were two students, I guess their parents, or maybe it was the students themselves, were offended by this and brought a lawsuit. The ACLU took it up, and this school spent $95,000 fighting this suit until they ran out of money. And today, the picture had to come down. And they took this picture off of this school. And I'm surprised it even made the headlines, because this is pretty much standard stuff these days. But it just shows how far we have slipped, that something that was there for 66 years, and they were making the case, there were other pictures of historical characters in there, and they were saying that, well, Jesus is a historical character, and so he ought to be able to stay there. But the courts these days, if you're seeking justice, the last place you want to go these days is in the United States judicial system. There are times when there is justice served, but most of the time, not so much. Okay, we're going to begin a little bit. We're going to review a little bit, I guess you could say. Hit what we went over last time a little bit so you will remember it. I've been around a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in my day, and I have asked Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, do you have to have good works in order to go to heaven? Yes, absolutely. And I would ask them then, if you can work in order to attain salvation, why did Jesus Christ have to go to the cross? Now, I think that's a great question for someone who says that you have to work. Was it a wasted trip? Was he foolish? He didn't know that really wouldn't accomplish the mission? When he said, "It is finished" on the cross, did that mean he lied? It really wasn't. And here's what they will say. At least this is what they told me. Well, you see, Jesus Christ did go to the cross and paid for a certain amount of sins. In other words, he came to make us savable. I said, "Savable?" He said, "I've never seen that word in the Bible. Have you?" That's an adverb, savable. And I said, "Well, I don't understand. How did he come to the cross? Why did he go to the cross just to make us savable? First of all, I doubt that God the Father would initiate this horrible suffering, Jesus Christ becoming lower than the angelic realm that he had already created, and go to the horrors of the cross just to make someone savable." Meaning that after he had accomplished the mission that he was sent on, which is to make mankind savable, then it's up to you. And I said, how does this work? I don't understand. How did he make us savable? And you know where he had me go to? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Remember, that's where we were last week. So that's where we return tonight. You can turn to it in your Bible, or you can look at it up here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The King James Version says, "Whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Now this is referring to Jesus Christ was set forth. He became a man. It's called the Incarnation. And his mission was to propitiate God the Father, when in fact the whole Godhead. And propitiate means what? Satisfaction, to satisfy. And what was he satisfying when it says that he was set forth to be propitiation, which means he was sent forth to satisfy God? What was it that needed to be satisfied as far as God was concerned with this man and sin issue? It was his justice and his righteousness, right? That has to be satisfied. God could not wink at sin. He could not look the other way. It was Christ, the price for our so great salvation was nothing less than what many call the blood of Christ, which is a representative analogy of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. So he was set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood. In other words, it's faith not in the literal blood of Christ, but in I'm just drawing a blank here. His spiritual death on the cross, that's what the blood is referring to. To declare his righteousness, see, because Christ paid the full price of sin and satisfied God's justice and righteousness, therefore, he is satisfied. And it is to declare. Actually, when Christ went to the cross and God the Father poured out all the sins of mankind on Him, what He was doing is vindicating His own justice and righteousness to the whole universe. And so it is through faith in Christ's sacrifice that now God the Father can declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. That remission of sins is what the JWs really key on. For the remissions of sins that are past. Now they take this as in an individual sense. What they're saying is, when Christ went to the cross, He vindicated God's righteousness and justice by the remission, meaning to disregard or let go of the sins that are past. And they say it's the sins that are past when they believe in Jesus Christ. So when babies are born, they are born, as we know, already spiritually dead. And at some point along the way, if they reach the age of accountability, they're going to recognize that God, only God can make the stars, the oceans, the mountains, and so forth. And if they want to have a relationship with God, if they want to know more about God, then God's going to bring them the gospel. So when He brings them the gospel, according to the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that that Christ went to the cross to pay for the sins that are past. And that means the ones they committed so far. And then when they believe in Jesus Christ, see, at that point, they say, Christ went to the cross and made us savable. They're savable at that point. And then once they believe in Jesus Christ, then you're on your own. Because He only paid for the sins that are past in your life up to the point that you accept the gospel. Y'all get that? That's not what the Bible says, but that's what they believe. And that's why they say that Jesus Christ went to the cross to make you savable, because your sins are saved from that point back, but from that point on, then you're on your own. And you can commit sins that can cause you to forfeit your salvation, and you have to keep up the good work in order to maintain your salvation. And of course, how anybody can keep a measuring stick and know where they are in that is impossible, because all of it is nonsense, because it's not biblical anyway. But that's what they believe. But then the verse goes on, for the sins of the past, through the forbearance, means toleration or clemency of God. Now let's read it in the newer version, which is the New American Standard Version, says, whom God displayed publicly, referring to Jesus Christ, He displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation, as a satisfaction in His blood, His spiritual death on the cross through faith. That's how we obtain this so great salvation, is through faith. Now, this was to demonstrate. All this demonstrated something. And it demonstrated His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Is He talking about the sins that you committed previously that He passed over? No. This is talking about the sins of the Old Testament saints. Well, actually, the entire Old Testament, everyone. He passed over the sins of the Old Testament population, but specifically the Jewish population, the Jewish believers, because the cross hadn't happened yet. And they were sinning. And so He set up a system of animal sacrifices which would put a lid on the condemnation of the Jews. They weren't condemned for it. In a typical sense, or in a typological sense, you had the animals that were taking the condemnation, but animals cannot do away with sin. All they could do is be, they were innocent and they were condemned by God for the sins that the people committed, and that would enable God to let them continue to exist as long as they acknowledged their sins and they went through the proper procedure to be ceremonially clean for a year. And every year, the high priest would go in on the day of Yom Kippur, and he would have to go through into the Holy of Holies, and he'd have to sprinkle blood. By the way, that was atoning for the unknown sins of the people, the sins that the people had committed that they forgot or didn't know were sins. And when the two cherubim looked down on the mercy seat and saw the blood, then they were good for how long? Another year. They had to continue to do this until when? Until the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come into the world as the God-man, go to the cross and take away the sins of the world. And that's what this is talking about, that God had to pass over the sins previously committed. He didn't ignore them. There was a sacrifice, but it wasn't the sacrifice. And it was the way that He could continue to be righteous and just. In His mind, because He knows the beginning from the end and everything in between, Christ had already gone to the cross. It was as good as if Christ had gone to the cross, because He had been prophesied that He would go to the cross. The first sign of that was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we went over a bit Sunday. And so, this is what this verse is talking about. Do y'all understand that? So if a J.W. came to you and said, well, Christ just came to make you savable because He only paid for the sins up to the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. He paid for all your past sins up to that point, but after that, you're on your own. You can say, well, no, this is talking about the past sins of Israel. All the sins that were committed before, Christ simply covered them with a temporary band-aid, which were the animal sacrifices, until Christ would come along and pay for the sins of the world. Now, yeah, I'm going to make sure you all have that. You could articulate this to someone else in your own words, and you see how easily the Scriptures can be twisted for someone's own agenda, and it just simply doesn't make sense because it contradicts so many Scriptures that eliminate works for salvation and the doctrine of eternal security as well. Now, there's one other thing that I said last time, and there was a lot of washboards on the foreheads when I was going through it, so I'm going to run it through you by you one more time tonight to make sure that you have it down. In one sense, there is something that took place at the moment of salvation which had that was regarding something from that point backwards. But I'm going to ask you this first. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for your sins and my sins, did He pay for our past, present, and future sins, and there's no way that we can ever be condemned for our sins? Is that a true statement? Okay. Is it also a true statement that when He did that, that all of our past, present, and future sins were forgiven? No. Yeah. And this is, I mean, a lot of people are shocked. I know, they think, what do you mean they weren't? Well, indeed, all the sins that you had committed up to that point were forgiven. Wiped as far as the east is from the west, from each other. However, after salvation, when you commit a sin, what do you need to do? You get into carnality. You know the circles. You get into carnality, and you need to get back into fellowship with God. And what does 1 John 1:9 call that? What has to happen to those sins? Post-salvational sins. What has to happen for those sins for you to be able to be back right with God? What has to happen? You acknowledge your sins to God, and what happens then? Automatically, they're forgiven. See, if all your past, present, and future sins were forgiven on the cross, why do we have to go through that procedure? But the fact that we need forgiveness, let me word it this way. We all sin after we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sin, those sins need to be dealt with if we're going to be right with God. But let's take a hypothetical case that a person believes in Jesus Christ, all of his past sins are forgiven, and then not too long after he has believed the gospel, he sins. And what if he never, ever, from that point on, acknowledges his sin to God. What does that mean? Anybody? The sin unto death is possible. What we know for certain is what? None of those sins that are not forgiven has anything to do with what? His salvation. Because his salvation is a judicial issue. And the supreme judge of the universe has already said, we are not guilty because Christ has already paid for our sins, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ and we trust in His sacrifice on the cross, then the one term of the Bible is said that we're covered by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It's just like when the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was covered, then it means that they were in good stead with Christ. I mean with God, because they had already those sins covered. And those sins, the blood covering the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of Christ's spiritual death on the cross, which didn't only temporarily put a lid on sin, it completely removed sin from us. Y'all got that? So if a person, let's take this same hypothetical, this same person who believed in Jesus Christ and never one time, let's say he lived 20 years longer, and he never acknowledged one sin to God. Now, over 20 years, you can accumulate quite a number of sins, can't you? Now, according to the Bible, this person is not going to be a happy camper, is he? Because if he's one of God's children, he's going to be disciplined. But he's going to make bad decisions that are going to cause him to suffer. This is self-induced misery because of the bad decisions he's making. Some of the bad decisions, number one, is that he's not acknowledging his sin to God. He's probably not taking in the Word. He's going to be confused. He's going to be angry. He's going to be disgruntled. He's going to be discouraged. He's going to have a miserable life. But on top of that, what is he going to be in eternity? Well, before I get there, let's take it kind of in a chronological order. This guy dies. He's a believer, and he has 4 jillion sins that he has not acknowledged. Is God going to forgive any of those sins? He's got 4 gazillion sins. He's never acknowledged one. Is God going to go ahead and forgive those sins so he can get into heaven? No. All that means is that he did not have a active, vivid relationship with Jesus Christ while he was on earth. When he dies, what's going to happen to him? The same thing is going to happen to him as any other believer at that point. And that is, his soul and spirit, he does have a spirit because he's a believer, is going to leave his dead body, and they are going to be in the presence of the Lord. And then he is going to be in heaven until what happens? No. Till the rapture. He's going to be with Christ until the rapture. Just like all other believers. And I'm talking about, of course, church age believers. And when the rapture happens, when it occurs, what's going to happen to his soul and spirit? He's going to come back with Christ, his soul and spirit, just like all dead church age believers, his soul and spirit. You know, the body is in the grave, but the soul and spirit is up here with heaven. So when Christ returns at the rapture, their soul and body, soul and spirit is going to return with Christ. And in the blinking of an eye, it's going to reunite with that corpse and be a resurrected saint and have a resurrection body. Even though not one of his sins did he ever confess, all those things are still going to happen, aren't they? Yes. And then if we are alive, if that happened tonight, then what would happen to us? Yeah, and what do we call that? Is that a resurrection? No. Because resurrection is a body that's dead that comes alive. We're going to be transformed in an instant and we will have a resurrection body. But it'll happen so fast. I mean, if we are part of that group that is going to be alive when the rapture happens, it's the blinking of an eye is so fast you can't even hardly measure it. And we are going to go from this body that has aches and pains and got wrinkles and getting older and all these things, and we're going to be instantly in a body that can not only go vertical but will be going vertical. Now that's going to be quite a change. And we all go and meet Christ in the air. And that's found where in the Bible? Come on, y'all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where the most detail of the rapture is given. Boy, we need to polish, we need to work on our bibliology here. And so, at this point, what about this guy that never acknowledged one sin? Is he right along with the rest of us? All this is going to happen to him as well? Yeah, so far. But what happens next? The judgment seat of Christ. Uh-oh. Not so pleasant anymore. Because when he goes to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord evaluates his life, and he's given him all this time, and he gave him all this grace, and all these opportunities, and he did nothing with it. What is he going to be? What's going to happen to him? Is he going to be ashamed? Absolutely, he is going to be ashamed. And when he actually finally finds out all of the wonderful, what we would call escrow blessings, this special, perfect package designed especially for him to enjoy for all eternity, he's not getting it. I don't know how to describe this very well, but instead of living in River Oaks section of heaven, and that would, those of you who are from Houston would understand, that's where all the big mansions are. Instead of living in the River Oaks section of heaven and being able to go play golf and go over and skate around the rings around Saturn and all these, that's off limits to him. He's going to be in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful place and all that, but he's going to be on the other side of the tracks. See? Yeah. He was used to living in the cosmic shack anyway. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so he's going to get a cosmic shack in heaven. Now, I agree. I admit, the cosmic shack in heaven, well, I guess you can't say there's a cosmic. There's not going to be any cosmic shack in heaven. But let's say his heavenly shack, we would die for to go to live in it now. But I don't know. I guess I'm trying to describe something that's very hard to do. But my point is that those sins were never forgiven. And all that means is he died in a state of carnality in which he lived. By this time he would be a reversionist. And he missed out on everything in life. He is the loser. God isn't the loser. The other believers aren't the loser. He is. Because he will never have what he could have had. And so this illustrates the point that we still need to be forgiven of our sins after we are saved. But it has nothing, not at zero, zilch to do with our eternal salvation whatsoever. We confess our sins. We acknowledge our sins to God in order to be right with Him again. Because now we have a relationship. Before you believe the gospel, you have what kind of relationship with God? None. You don't have a relationship. So once you understand the gospel, you accept the gospel, now you are His child. Now you have a relationship. And I say a relationship, that relationship can never be broken in a familial sense. In other words, you will always be His child. There is nothing you can do to end that relationship in a familial way. But on a more intimate sense, that relationship ends the first time you sin. Right? Because God cannot overlook sin, and He makes war against the arrogant. So when you sin and you refuse to acknowledge it, is God going to say, well, it's okay, come on in? If He did that, then He would be compromising His justice and His righteousness, and that He will never do. The whole angelic conflict is about vindicating His justice and His righteousness. Because Satan has already impugned His character. He said, it's not fair. You're not fair. You're not just. You're not righteous. That's what this is all about. He will never in any way compromise that. So if you're a believer and you don't know how to get in fellowship with God, then you can do everything you can do, but it's all going to be, all the good you do is going to be human good. You never have the operating power of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's not influencing your life because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how good your intentions may be, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, where are you going in the Christian life? Backward. You're not going anywhere. Or if you are going anywhere, it's backwards. That's the whole point. We cannot execute anything in the spiritual life apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I would submit to you, there's not one in 100 believers that really knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how many pastors actually could articulate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it gives us the two statuses that every one of us, every believer in the church age has ever been, is either in the spiritual or they're carnal. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said, I want to teach you the meat of the Word, but I can't. You're still carnal. You're still fleshly. You're still occupied with your old sin nature. That's what they were acting like. I wish you could be spiritual. If you want to really engage people in a conversation that can go to Looney Tunes real quick, that you would think that you're watching an Outer Limit episode, just start asking them, tell me, what does it mean for a Christian to be spiritual? And then get ready. They don't know what it means. They don't know that there are two statuses for a believer, and you can't be partially spiritually and partially carnal. What does spirituality have to do with emotions, by the way? Nada. And yet, that's what the masses of Christians think, that the more emotionally revved up they get, the more spiritual they are. And that's ignorance. Ignorance is a cruel taskmaster. There are horrible repercussions for being ignorant. And that's not only in the spiritual realm. That's in life in general, isn't it? That's why we're here. You're not going anywhere if you don't learn something. If you don't learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit to begin with, you're not going anywhere in the Christian way of life. So that is a relationship issue. Forgiveness is a relationship issue. Now, I spent half the time already reviewing what we went over last time, but I don't regret it because it's that important. I want you to understand this. Yes. That's a good question. She asked will we continue to learn and grow when we get to heaven. I think we will, even though it says that we will know as we are known. I think we're limited in our physical body and our brains, even though it's a phenomenal organ, we only use a little bit of it, and you have these, what do they call these people that have autism, but they have one part of the brain that they're using maximum, and they can do things. Sometimes it's playing a musical instrument or mathematics. This guy like Rain Man, y'all remember seeing Rain Man? All he was doing is using more of his brain than most of the rest of us do. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have so much more capacity, and we're going to know so many more things. But I don't think there's ever going to be a time when we're not going to continue to learn and grow. I think that the Lord is going to say, you know what? Now that you're here, you're out of the limitations of this mortal body, Now let me show you what I want to teach you. Things that we can't even comprehend now. And so to answer your question, I think we will continue to learn and grow. In fact, I think that people on earth, when they stop having a desire to learn and grow, I think they start dying. I think that I'm still learning. You've heard it said, it's kind of a trite statement, but the more I learn, the more I find out that I didn't know. And it's so, you can take any area and it's so vast. But right now, God can't take us to all these myriad of galaxies and show us the wonders that He's created. He's kind of saying, look, come on, can't you get a bigger telescope than the Hubble? This is Mickey Mouse. Come on, get something bigger. I want to show you more of my universe. All y'all know is just a little bit. Or get a bigger microscope. I want to show you how far you can go. And so we get a big microscope and we get all these things, and what do? We find the God particles holding the whole universe together. What do you think God is thinking at this time? The God particle? Oh yes, let's have a parade. Let's laud these guys because they found the God particle. Whew. Talk about grace and patience. What grace and patience must God have? That He's left in the same day that they're lauding these people for finding the God particle, you got these legal, these atheists and the ACLU taking his picture out of the school. Now, I'm not saying that that picture is going to save anybody, or that it's a good luck charm, or that it's that meaningful anyway. But what it shows is the mentality that in our society today, God has to be kicked out of everything. And they're limiting Christians now to where they're saying the only way and the only time that you can worship is in your church. You get outside the church doors and then that's it. You can't witness to anyone. He's kicked out of the schools. He's kicked out of government. He's in the process of being kicked out of society. And there's a few, I hope there are a few of you left, like myself, that I don't care if they say he has to be kicked out. One thing they can't do is shut my mouth. Well, they can. That's not right, they can. But they're going to have to stop my ticker first. And I think that's the way God wants it. What use is it going through this life and leaving God out? And going along with everyone that says, oh, well, yeah, you know, that's the... In America, we can't have God. We got to have... And all the pressure and all of the throwing out is on Christianity. But they're promoting Islam. If you don't believe it, just read the news and they're... Every week there's something about a teacher. It was in California, gave a lesson to the kids on how to pray as a Muslim, and they had to get all the mats down on and one or two kids said we weren't going to do it, and they were going to get a failing grade, and it's a mess. And when all this is happening, I'm thinking from God's perspective, He sees all of this. And he sees all of these Christians that they don't care, they could care less truly about their spiritual life. They don't even have one. If you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what kind of spiritual life do you have anyway? And when it comes to the rapture, if they were honest, most Christians would say, "Yeah, I want it to happen, but could it happen next year? I'm pretty busy right now. I got a lot of things that are supposed to come through in the next month or two." A lot of young people think, well, yeah, I want the rapture, but I want to get married first. I want to have a baby. I want to get the promotion, blah, blah, blah. Did you know that there is a reward for those who look forward to the rapture? And how many Christians don't even know what the rapture is? What grace our God has. And what is He putting up with? And we better use every day and every moment that we have to make sure that we're on the right course. To make sure that we continue to grow and apply. Trust and obey. Well, if we're going to grow, we better get to it, right? I'm not turning that thought. We're not done yet. I just don't want you to get the blur where I'm going down where we are. Okay, here's where we're going to start tonight. And this is a whale of a verse right here. This verse is a very controversial verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image, talking about Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you might say, well, what's so controversial about that? Do any of you see anything in there that might be controversial? Yeah, the firstborn of all creation. In the Greek, verse 15 through 20, by the way, we're starting with verse 15, is one sentence and it has 145 words translated into English and in the translated to English in the New American Standard Version. So I always go to the Greek and I say, okay, where does this sentence begin and where does it end? Now, if you look in your Bibles, I think what you have about four or five sentences that this is broken down into. Can y'all sit between verses 15 and 20? Anybody count? How many y'all got? How many sentences? You see what I'm saying? Between verse 15 and verse 20, how many periods do you count? Four? I think there's some versions that break it down into five. You have five? Six. Including the last one? Okay. Six. Well, if you have different versions, it could be different ones. But do y'all remember why it's important that we try to keep the continuity of a sentence and not break it into so many sentences? Is because a sentence is a basic unit of thought. And Paul had one thought when he communicated these 145 words. The only problem is that we can't ingest 145 words of one of Paul's sentences. So we not only break it down in sentences, we have to break it down into phrases. Because you don't... to understand what he's saying. Paul was able to string these things together. Of course, he did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But just think if you went to one of Paul's Bible classes and he starts out and he's teaching you Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, and he just spits it out there. There it is. And you're standing there going, you're patiently waiting, gets to the end, and you think, okay, what did I get? Blank. I don't know about you, it's hard to concentrate that long, isn't it? Was it Peter or Paul, the guy fell asleep in the... Paul, yeah. It was in the third story, I believe, window. And he went on for hours. This is in the wee hours of the night. He fell out and he shouldn't have because he killed him. So that's a little sidelight for those of you who fall asleep. Of course, if you do, you're not going to fall out and die. But I can at least give an illustration. Okay, first word we're going to look at here is image. He is in the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word for image is eikon. E-I-K-O-N. I know we call it an icon, but E-I is a diphthong in the Greek that has an A sound. So in the Greek, it's eikon. It's a noun, and it's the nominative singular feminine. And this word has three meanings in the Greek, so I'm going to let you pick which meaning is the right one for our sentence, for our scripture here. The first meaning is an object shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something, likeness or portrait. Now, what are we seeing? He is the image of the invisible God. So he couldn't be the shape or resemble a form of an appearance of someone, because what did it say? God the Father is invisible. So we can eliminate number one. Y'all on board with that? How about number three? That which represents something else in terms of basic form and features. Form or appearance. What about that one? Does that look like it works? No, because it says He is the image of the invisible God. And the visible God has no form or appearance. Right? Well, how about two? Definition two. That which has the same form as something else, not a crafted object as in one above, but a living image. That's the only one that applies, wouldn't it? And that is what it is. That's what icon means, the very substance or essential embodiment of something or someone. Christ is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. And we go to chapter 1, verse 3. Do y'all remember this verse from Sunday? What word? Well, I've got it underlined for you here. Remember, I was teaching the hypostatic union Sunday? And now here I am again, illustrating it for something else. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And He is the radiance. Who is the He here? Jesus Christ. Is the radiance of His glory. Who's His? God the Father. And the exact representation of His nature. Do you remember the Greek word for nature here? Hypostasis. Remember? It means, it translates into the English, hypostatic. And that's where we get the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because Jesus Christ is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of His essence, of His nature. They have the exact same character, attributes, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Remember, I was just repeated that one earlier because of the God particle. This is a quote from Norman L. Geisler from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is what Mr. Geisler says. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Anyone who saw the visible manifestation of the invisible God has thereby seen God indirectly. Not directly, but indirectly. For no one has ever seen God, and this is referring to God the Father, but God the only Son has made Him known. And this is John chapter 1, verse 18. Now when he says, John 14:9 says, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father," does that mean that Jesus Christ is the Father? No. But He's the exact, what is He calling? The exact manifestation of the Christ. Now, it's not saying that God the Father looks like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only member of the Godhead that is visible. Are y'all ready? Is it too late in the night for me to ask you a trick question? Or a hard question? Huh? Are the sails still firing? Okay, I'll give it a shot. Before Jesus Christ became incarnate, was He ever visible in the Old Testament? No, not in human form. That's a good answer. See, you had to qualify it. See, yeah. Well, he was in the Shekinah glory was Jesus Christ in a visible form, but He wasn't incarnate. And you have the theophanies where Jesus Christ appeared several times when he went with the two angels and went to Abraham's house. Remember that? But I just threw that in just to make you think. I like to keep those neurons firing the whole time. So he was manifested, but not as the God-man. That didn't happen until the incarnation. And here, this is the thing that it just blows my mind how much Jesus Christ loves us and how gracious He is. Because prior to becoming the seed of the woman and being born into the human race without a human father, he was never limited to that type of body. And now, here's the thing. When Jesus Christ became man, the God-man, the actual person that you can go up and shake it. I don't even think about shaking his hand. I mean, some people say, yeah, I'd like to shake his hand. Man, I would just melt if I saw him. I mean, he'd have to come pick me up and fan me a little bit, wake up. But he took on the form of a creature lower than angels. Now, here, you ready for another trick? Well, it's not a trick question, but another question to make you think. He took on the form of a man when he became incarnate. Is he going to remain lower than angels in his form? Is he lower than angels now in his form? No, he's got a resurrection body. Don't y'all remember when he went to the mountain of transfiguration, and he revealed to who was it? Peter, Paul, and James, John. I mean, and not Mary. Peter, Paul, and Mary. It is getting late. I knew I shouldn't have gone this long. Peter, Paul, and Mary was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they probably came out with a song. Anyway, what did Christ do? He just pulled back the cover a little bit and let them see what he was going to look like in his resurrection body. And the only thing they could describe it is saying it's like looking at the sun in its full brilliance. So, are you ready for another question? Yes? No? Okay. Is anybody else in that same state? Is anybody else higher than angels yet? What about Moses? David? Elijah? How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No, right. I can't fool y'all. No. Jesus Christ is the only one in a resurrection body. But what gets me is that He is going to have that form, the physical form, for how long? Forever. Can you imagine the decision it took on His part to humble Himself to come and save our sorry hide? That He was going to have to change form from what He was forever. And how gracious is it that the Bible says we're going to take a form that is likened to His? Well, now you really start understanding grace, don't you? Are you all ready for another hard one? No, I don't know. I've got 5 minutes, so I've got some more questions I can ask you. Okay. So he's in a resurrection body, and it's magnificent. Are all believers going to have a body that is like his? Well, it didn't. It's like his. I can tell you right now, no one is going to have a resurrection body that is an exact replica of Christ or even close to it. Yeah, the resurrection body, according to the Bible, has bones and it has flesh, but it never mentions anything about blood. And it can go vertical and it's not going to age. We know all those type of things. But my question was, let me reword it. Are all the resurrection bodies that are going to be similar to his all look the same? Okay, well, okay, I reworded it, and y'all, I figured y'all, that was too easy. No, they're not going to look the same. But they're going to, there's a certain form. But all of them are going to have one thing in common that Christ has in that Christ has already. All believers, even the scroungy ones, are going to have something that is in common with Christ. Do you know what it is? Now, well, it's in Hebrews chapter 1. Everybody's turned to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just put it this way. I'll ask it as a question. It's going to be real easy. I don't have much time, so I've got to give it to you. Are all resurrection bodies of church-age believers going to be higher than angels? There you go. Yes. So can you start to imagine what kind of grace that takes? This guy that I described that believed in Jesus Christ and never, one time in his life, acknowledged one sin to God, is he going to wind up having a resurrection body greater than angels? Well, he doesn't deserve it, does he? Do you? Do I? That's what I have you ever talked to somebody that didn't understand what we would call rebound? And you say, all that you have to do in order to be forgiven for a sin is to acknowledge it to God. Oh, no, that can't be. You got to count beads. You got to do that. No, it can't. That can't be. Too easy. I said, do you understand what grace is? Oh, yeah, I understand what grace is. Then wouldn't that apply to someone who is forgiven simply by acknowledging their sin? You know, they're starting to think. They're trying to get a thought through. None of us deserve any of this. Don't we have a great God? A gracious God? That we are going to have a resurrection. See, this talking to this crowd, this human crowd here, doesn't really cut it. All I'd have to do to really emphasize the point is have Gabriel walk through that door. If he did, you'd get the point. I mean, I say you're going to be greater than angels. Oh, okay, well, oh, what's for dinner, dear? What happened every time an angel came on the scene? When they just, what did the Roman battle-hardened Roman soldiers do when they saw the angel that rolled away the stone away from the tomb? It says they fell down like dead men just from the looks of an angel. And we're guaranteed that our resurrection body is going to put angels to shame. What do you think that does to Mr. Arrogant Satan? Huh? Why do you think he hates you? Because he knows someday not only is he going to be in the lake of fire, but you're going to make him look like a rag doll. Well, we're completely out of time. And we will continue this Thursday night. Don't forget, Thursday, 9 o'clock in the morning, Dr. Jim is going to interview an atheist. I'm not going to miss it because I'm really anxious to see how he handles it. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us, the fellowship and your word. We're so thankful for your plan, your perfect plan. And that our relationship with you always and totally is because of your grace. So we pray that you will help us to appreciate you and to redeem the time, that whatever much time we have left, that we will prioritize it as number one, so that we will be able to be more than heavenly peons. But mostly so that we can honor you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.